God incarnate, the Logos, the Word of God, the light of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who proved who he was by his resurrection, he is risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word and to this story that you have put here for us to learn and glean from, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that your spirit would guide our thoughts, that you would become the focus of our lives, our thoughts, our worship. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our text today is a rather long one, and not only is it probably quite familiar to you, there is simply just so much in it that we could not possibly cover it all. But we are going to hear it all. So after that, we will focus on something that is of great importance for us to hear or hear again and always to keep in mind. Now hear the word of the Lord. It comes from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had passed through Samaria, so he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me that water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. You have said what you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows, another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." That's a lot of material. Thus ends the reading of the Lord, reading of the word. Jesus met this Samaritan woman as he was on his way back to Galilee, where he had performed his first miracle of turning water into wine. He and his disciples were taking the shortest route, a route many Jews would not have taken due to their wanting to not come in contact with the people of this area. The people of the area, the Samaritans, were people that the Jews despised, people who were the historical consequence of the intermarrying of some Jews, those Jews who remained in the land after many of them were killed and the others were hauled off to Assyria 750 years before this. So the Samaritans were people who were the historical consequence of these remaining Jews intermarrying with non-Jews and other people from the area. And what developed in the region was a syncretistic form of the Jewish religion, in which the Jewish biblical text were sometimes tweaked to kind of justify their new religion, such as changing of historical events and locations and into what made more sense for their new religion. Prior to verses 23 and 24, which will be our primary text today, Jesus had informed the Samaritan woman that he was the source of living water, which she could not really comprehend, but it had to have sounded pretty stinking good to her. So she asked for it, perhaps just merely hoping that this guy could improve her life, maybe even eliminate the need to ever haul those jars of water again. But after she asked for the living water, Jesus begins to figuratively prepare the vessel, her, into something that could receive the water, him. And he does this by calling attention to her sin-filled life and brokenness. This was not what she expected, but it was necessary. We talked about this last week when we talked about how acknowledgement and confession of and repentance of our sin is the doorway to understanding and receiving the Savior, the living water. So Jesus calls out her sin and brokenness, basically her need for repentance and a Savior. However, rather than stay on that subject, the Samaritan woman immediately changes the subject away from her sin and her need to repent, to issues that divide, even highlighting the divisions that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, and diverting the conversation to focus on rituals and locations and the history of others and other things that were external to her internal condition that Jesus had just addressed. It's interesting, too, that she didn't become defensive, and she didn't attack him. In fact, she said, "I see you're a prophet," which, no matter how you cut it, is kind of a statement of praise, or at least seems to be a little bit of openness to Jesus. But she was avoiding the issue of sin, her sin, and repentance, and changed the subject. I can't help but notice how similar this narrative of Jesus and the woman at the well is to conversations I've had, and maybe conversations that you have had. We could be talking to someone about Jesus and the promise of eternal life and joy and the living water about Jesus, and the person that we're talking to might even seem interested. And then, or think of an evangelist. Think of an evangelist talking of abundant life and salvation and a place in God's kingdom, and the person in the pew is sitting there thinking, "Man, that sounds pretty good. I got to get me some of that," and comes forward so that he can get that abundant life. However, when the conversation turns to the reality of our sin and brokenness, one of two things usually occur. The first is that the person acknowledges their sin, confesses it, repents, and is born again. The other option is what the Samaritan woman does. They deflect or change the subject. The person might seem open to the conversation about living water or the promises of abundant life, but when their sinfulness comes up, they immediately change the subject, and often with a niceties statement like, "Oh, Jesus was definitely a great man," or "Jesus had many good things to say." And then they change the subject to something external, something not related to their sin, such as, "But where did evil come from?" Or, "How can God be good with all the suffering in the world?" Or, "What about those who have never heard of Jesus?" And in reality, I often wonder if they even care about the answers to those questions. They're just avoiding the subject of their sin and their need for a Savior, for true living water. Can you see the parallels? Anyway, Jesus moves on, and we get to the verses that we'll be focusing on. So hear them again. This is verses 23 and 24. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus is not only making a point, which we'll look at, but he is fundamentally shutting down her diversion by saying that her diversions about places and history and rituals do not matter. What really matters to God is that people worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus even says that the Father is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. And candidly, I mean, apart from the issue of, and this whole conversation between Jesus and the relationship with this woman and all that, I want to be one of those people. I want to be someone the loving, all-powerful, good Father, God of the universe, is seeking. How about you? So what then is this worshiping in spirit and truth? How do we do it? This is one of those situations that we really should not complicate. God wants us to worship him in spirit. This means with our heart, with our being, with who we are. And this is not new. We hear it in verses like Hosea 6:6 that says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Or Psalm 51:11 that says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Or we hear it in the totality. We hear the totality of all this and the kind of worship God desires in Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And this is repeated by Jesus with the addition of the words, "with all your strength" or "might." And we should know that might and strength implies doing this with the totality of our being. Not just our head, not just our lips, not just our body posture or ritual. And there are many other verses like this throughout Scripture. God wants us to worship Him and love Him with all of our hearts and with all of us. And that is what it means. We're not talking merely about emotions, though they're involved. Worshiping God in spirit is also something that is not just done on Sunday morning or in your quiet times. That's the point of passages like Romans 12:1 that says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Worshiping God in spirit means that our lives and our worship is directed by love towards God and who He is and with all of our being. But this will not come or happen by our efforts or by looking at ourselves or due to rituals or locations or methods. It will come by looking at Jesus and who He is and what He has done. It will come by thinking about the Father who loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us that we might have eternal life in His loving embrace and peace and joy forever. It comes by silently listening throughout the day to the Holy Spirit whom God places in us to comfort us and to remind us of who He is and what He has done and the hope that is before us. It comes by looking at and focusing and loving God with all of our being, such that when we are done and with a moment of worship, such as on a Sunday morning or in a quiet time, we go forth keeping centered on God and His goodness and who He is and how we can trust Him in everything. Contrary to the woman's diversion, the true worship of God, which pleases Him, has nothing to do with geography or laws or history or rituals. It is truly a matter of the heart and the spirit, the core of the person. But it's more than that. We must worship God in truth. And that is more than merely having correct doctrine. It is also about honesty with ourselves and with Him. First, though, it is about the true God, worshiping the true God. And Jesus said, "He is the truth." Therefore, anything that does not align with who Jesus really is and what he did is not the truth. For instance, placing one's hope in self-righteousness cannot be part of worshiping in truth. Nor is thinking Jesus is just a man, or thinking that God is not always good. You can't think that and worship in truth. Or thinking we can control God via a Christianized form of magic or ritual. All that is simply not compatible with the truth of who Jesus is and what he did. And the worship of anything or anyone with those kinds of things shaping or coloring our worship means our worship is not worshiping in truth. And that is why knowing the scriptures is so important. In scripture, God makes himself known, and we can see him and know him in truth if we are looking at the God of the scriptures. But this does not mean only looking at a piece of what we think God is, but we have to look at all of who he is, all of who he says he is. And what I mean is, a piece would mean thinking he is merely a God of love, end of story. Yes, he is love. No, he's much more than that. He is also a God of wrath. Worshiping him in truth means knowing both. Or a piece would be thinking God is only one, end of story. Yes, he is. That's foundational to our faith. But God is also triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even if we can't understand it. And we worship him in truth, acknowledging this. Or thinking God is merely comforting us, as the scriptures say, like a hen with her chicks, only. Yes, he absolutely is. In fact, this is one of the primary things the Holy Spirit does. But he is much more than that. And he is also God who disciplines his children for their sake and benefit. Worshiping him in truth involves all of that, knowing all of that. You see, God is God, and we need to recognize him and accept him, all that he is, not what we want him to be, but what he is, because that is the truth. And if we want to worship him in truth, this means we must worship who he is in truth, not only the things we like or understand. Worshiping God in truth means recognizing, as Paul states in Romans, that God is God, not subject to us or what we like or think. And failure to worship him as God and give him thanks, actually, is a core of our human problem. If we approach a God who is a mean and vindictive God who doesn't care or hear me, and the truth is, I'm not worshiping the true God. Or if I worship thinking that God has not forgiven me of all of my sins, as he said he would if I confessed them and asked for forgiveness via the blood of Jesus, then I'm not worshiping the true God, but something other than who he is and what he said he is. So knowing the scriptures and correct doctrine really are important if we want to worship God in spirit and truth. And a heart that truly is worshiping in truth will not be a heart that creates a God in our own image or merely in the images that we like. It will recognize him as God who, by his grace, has made himself known through his scriptures and via his creation and via the Holy Spirit. That is how we worship in truth. But there's another aspect of worshiping in truth that isn't quite so obvious. And that is being honest with ourselves and with God. And this dishonesty can come out in pride or in other ways, such as thinking, you know, I'm better than others. Or, you know, other people are the problem. Or, you know, this worship stuff and coming to church, and being, I really don't need that. Or when praying and in worship and saying, I want this for you, God, when really you want it for yourself. Or saying, without really meaning it or taking the time to listen, speak, God, and I will listen and obey. Will you? Do you? I mean, who of us is not guilty of saying those things? I am. I absolutely am. And we must be honest with God and confess our sin and brokenness and acknowledge our need for Him, for our Messiah, our Savior, who has saved us. The truth is, we will struggle with all of this until the day we are with Him in glory. But until then, if we are to worship in truth, it means being honest about all of this and about our attitudes and our failures and our sinfulness and even our attempt to use God for our own good rather than humble ourselves before Him. God is God, and we must give Him thanks. Worshiping God, worshiping Him in the way the Father desires, is to worship God in spirit and truth. And God is seeking those who do this, and we should want to be sought by God. When it comes down to it, though, and when rubber meets the road, how do we do this? And the answer is actually simple. We look at Jesus. It was in our song today. We look at Jesus. We focus on the one who says He is the Messiah who was to come. We look at God, and we do not take our eyes off of Him and who He is and what He has done. Because the more we focus on Him, the more we cannot help but love Him and want to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. I never thought that I would want to be compared to a gnat flying into the light and getting zapped. But the truth is, you all now have that image in your mind. Those little bugs are simply driven to that light and hover around the light and cannot help it. Nothing matters but getting to that light. If we could close those little bugs' eyes or somehow get their attention on something else, they will not fly into the light. But if they look at it, they want it. Well, we're not going to be zapped by flying into God, but that is the degree of attention that we need to have if we are to truly worship in spirit and truth. And it comes from only focusing on Him and wanting Him and looking at Him and who He is and what He has done. When we consider our Lord's creation, such as the cell, and how absolutely amazing it is, we should want to know the maker of that cell. When we see consider the size of the universe, we should want to know and worship and be drawn into the one that made all this stuff. And when we think, of the love of God demonstrated for us on that cross. I want him. He is all I want. Unless I take my eyes off of him. And then things seem to go in a different direction. But when we keep our eyes on him, and the more intense our focus is on him, and his wonder, and his power, and his grace, and his love, the more wonderful and powerful we know him to be, and we will be drawn to that light. So we need to focus on that light. And then we can worship him in spirit and truth. Before closing, I want to go back to the woman at the well. After Jesus explained that what God really wants are those who worship in spirit and truth, something must have moved in that woman's heart. Jesus had told her that he was the living water, and he had called out her sin and brokenness, and she had tried to change the subject, and he had told her that her diversions didn't matter. God wanted people who worship him in spirit and truth. And something must have clicked when he told her he was the Messiah, the Savior. As she was forced to deal with her sin and her brokenness, and she knew she needed a Savior. And the Savior was in front of her. And she believed. It's interesting when she, in her excitement, leaves her water jug and goes to tell the others about Jesus, she doesn't proclaim the lesson he taught her about true worship. She starts with, "He told me everything I did." She starts with her sinful condition and her brokenness and that she had found a Savior. And when the people heard this, they came to him and listened to him. And their response, according to verse 42, was the following. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe you, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So she told them of her sin and of the one who said he was the Messiah, and they came to the Messiah, and they believed in him, and he was the Savior of the world. And as we discussed last week, the only people who care about a Savior are those who know they need to be saved, those who have confessed their sinful condition and seek and place their hope in the one who can save them. And they did. And they began to focus on the light, the one who was the living water. This story of the Samaritan woman at the well is an absolutely beautiful story. And we can read it again and again and discuss it over and over, and we will see more and more each time we do. But today, the hope is that you hear this. Things, and again, these are things that we already know, but we need to be reminded of them over and over. First, that confronting and dealing with sin, not only in our lives, but also as we share the gospel with others, is necessary to be able to receive the Savior, the one who is the living water. Two, that God desires those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And three, that the way we do this is by focusing on Jesus, on God, on who he is and what he has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Please help us to keep our focus on you. Amen. We're going to now go into a time of silence and reflection and prayer. And during this time, I'd ask that you consider what God might have been saying to you in the message, in the songs, in the prayers, in the praise. And listen to our God. And if you feel so led by the Spirit to pray out about something, please feel free to do that. And after about a minute or so, I'll go ahead and close. Let's pray. Father, we come before you confessing our sins, laying them before you. You know them, asking for forgiveness, being honest. Help us to now worship you in spirit and in truth with all that we are, and to not cease doing that. Help us to keep our eyes and our focus on you and your wonder and your beauty and your love and your power and your kindness and your grace and your mercy, that we would truly worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.